This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4. So I'll be reading for us Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 15. And here's the word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command you concerning you, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray to you, our Father, in Jesus and by the Spirit. And it is on the basis of the Son whom you sent. And it has been said of your Son that if we seek strength, then it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If we seek redemption, it lies in his suffering. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If purification, in his blood. If newness of life, in his resurrection. So Lord, we set our eyes on Christ because all we have is Christ. Fix our hearts on him and open our ears that we would hear your word preached. We pray that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, in anticipation to this passage, we took a Sunday to focus on the tempter himself and temptation and the nature of Satan. So if you didn't hear that one, I would encourage you to go and listen to that sermon. This morning, as we look at this fairly well-known passage of the temptation of Jesus, we look at the passage that answers the question for us, what happens when the devil tempts Jesus? There's a sub-question in there, why? Why would Satan even tempt the Son of God? Well, recall that Luke, in his gospel, he set out to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. That was the purpose statement for the Gospel of Luke. And what he's done so far in the first three chapters, Luke has established that Jesus was this baby that was prophesied to be born under impossible circumstances, born to a virgin, the Son of the Most High, the Lord's anointed, which means Messiah. And even as a boy, we saw when Jesus went to the temple, we saw that even as a boy, he understood why he was here. He knew that he was to be about his Father's business. And then we looked at the genealogy, which is often maybe confusing or on some level, you know, not entertaining, right? Just reading a list of whose son is whose. But that pointed us to God, And Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And so now we get to this temptation of Jesus. And the first thing that happens in this passage is that it actually points us to the very beginning, meaning the beginning of the Bible, when Adam fell. In Genesis 3, he sinned, and then mankind was fallen. And to summarize, the serpent was then cursed. The woman was also cursed in her childbearing, being painful. Work is cursed, and that work is now difficult and painful. That's why it's full of thorns and thistles that it shall bring forth. By the sweat of your face, God said, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Well, let me make one quick note about those curses. Notice that childbearing is cursed with pain, but children are still a precious gift from God. Notice that work is full of thorns and thistles. It's hard, but it's still a gift of God. It is something that he had Adam do before sin entered the world. We will return to that when we get to heaven, where work is purely good. Mainly, I wanted to point out that the curse of Satan includes in it a promise from God. Genesis 3:15, this is the first hint right away at the gospel. They call it the proto-evangelium. He says to Satan, God does, that I will put enmity, mutual strife, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He's referring to Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There was a movie over 20 years ago. I actually want to ask you, I don't really ask you to do this. Raise your hand if you've actually watched The Passion of the Christ. How many of you have actually watched that movie? Okay, so many of you have. There are elements that the director Mel Gibson includes because he's got to fill a two-hour movie, so there's some artistic liberty. And for the most part, I was okay with those artistic liberties. One was Jesus was praying in a garden, and he portrays Satan. He has a massive snake slithering right by, right in front of Jesus as Jesus is praying. So again, I do recommend the movie. There's a sequel coming out too after all these years. So in the movie, Jesus finishes praying. He stands up, and then with his sandaled foot, he violently stomps on that snake's head. I like that. I like it because that's Genesis 3:15. That's what Mel Gibson intentionally portrays in that movie. I know many of you were young when that movie came out, so maybe you didn't watch it. It is rated R. It was at the time the highest grossing rated R movie. So I know a lot of children weren't taken to theaters to watch that. But there's a lot I remember about 2004 because of that. My friend told me that the girl next to him was praying throughout the movie. There was a man, not in our movie theater, a man named Dan Randall Leach, who had gotten away with murdering his pregnant girlfriend. And he watched that movie, and then he confessed. The police had no idea. They couldn't figure it out. But he turned himself in after having watched The Passion of the Christ. Just one last note. I think Mel Gibson does a good job of portraying the gospel events in a very realistic way. Sure, there was the crucifixion. It's actually, for me, Peter's denial, because it always sounded funny. He just went and said, no, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. But when you watch that movie, it actually portrays it in what I think is the most realistic way. So I do recommend that you watch it. Ultimately, pointing to Genesis 3:15, where this prophecy that the offspring of Eve would bruise the head of the serpent. So that's what we have here. In Luke chapter 4, we're anticipating that. Jesus is preparing to figuratively stand up and stomp the head of the snake, which he did on the cross. So let's go to our passage, Luke 4, verse 1. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So again, Luke has put together a narrative of that which has been fulfilled. Okay, the word accomplished means fulfilled. And I want to take you back and I want to mention Isaiah 11. Because there is where the root of David, right? The stump of Jesse is Jesus. And in Isaiah 11, 2, it says, prophesies of this Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this is the Spirit. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. We just got through hearing from the genealogy that establishes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what Luke is doing is he's establishing for us the triune God, this perfect triune fellowship. Jesus is full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. So this morning we're only going to get through one point in the outline, is that Jesus depends on God alone. And so verse 2, we're going to see this temptation play out. Luke 4, verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Let's pause with this number 40. Does seem to be a significant number associated with testing throughout Scripture. There were 40 days of flooding. Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai as writing the words of the covenant on the tablets. Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And ultimately, this actually points to, as we'll get to it, this actually points to the parallel of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. So here, for 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil. Here's our Savior in the Spirit versus the serpent, Satan, the devil. The one that 1 Peter tells us is out for you, Jesus' followers. The roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So I posed the question earlier, why is Jesus the first target? Why is Satan even going after the Son of the Most High? Well, let me take you to the 20th century where we had the bloodiest century in all of the world's history. Let me just name a couple of these. World War II, Vietnam War. U.S. soldiers were all throughout Europe and then eventually through Asia. There are towns that they would liberate. One of them, when they arrived in the Netherlands, people were cheering. They were welcoming. It was like parades and everyone was cheering. They're giving the U.S. soldiers, you know, snacks and gifts and giving them kisses and whatnot. And a lot of times the officers, they had their rank here on their collar. And what they would do is they would tuck in their collar. Just like in Vietnam, there were times, depending on where they were, they told their soldiers, don't salute me out here. Why? Because the snipers want to go after the officers. Right? If you've got 300 soldiers here in this battalion, you don't want to have them come after you, open fire. No, you just go after the commanding officer, the superior officer. Why? Because that creates the most chaos. Which is why in the church, like Satan works pretty hard to go after pastors and leaders. It allows for maximum disruption. It allows for maximum pain. So why would Satan go after Jesus and tempt him, knowing that he's the Son of the Most High? Well, because you go after the highest ranking officer, and Jesus is king, and this is his church. Notice what he said in Matthew 16. He doesn't say, I will build my church and make it so big and with wonderful and production value. No, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why does the devil tempt Jesus? Because if Jesus failed, the church would never have existed. That's why. If Jesus prevails as the head of the church, well, so too will his body prevail. So for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, Jesus ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I want to just point out something very obvious, that this first temptation didn't even seem spiritual. This seems like a very just exclusively physical temptation. But the nature of temptation, the nature of the tempter, is deception. What might seem like something that is exclusively physical, it's also spiritual. That's why temptation doesn't come at you just when you're sitting there praying and in your heart. No, temptation comes at you physically, emotionally, and all that is spiritual. You can ask Johnny Erickson Tada. When she was 17 years old, 58 years ago, she dove into the shallow lake and broke her neck. And so for 58 years, she's been paralyzed. You can ask her if that paralysis, for 58 years, if it's just been physical. She's the first one to say it was spiritual from the get-go. She struggled immensely with her faith, asking God why. So I want to point out that as we look at this passage, let me say something obvious, that this passage is first and foremost about Jesus. Okay, I don't want to skirt that and then go quickly to application and say, you see, then how should you deal with temptation? First, we need to address this question as to why is Jesus being tempted? But at the same time, while focusing on Christ himself, we do need to remember what Jesus said, Matthew 10, 24, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Meaning, if Satan will go after your master, how much more will he go after his servants? So, again, this passage primarily teaches us about Jesus, about what God is doing in setting the stage for his earthly ministry after having fulfilled prophecy. And then, as a point of application, we worship this Christ who obeys where we fail. And then, secondarily, yes, this passage will teach us something about how Jesus' followers ought to respond to temptation. So let's not jump to number two, that number one, where we focus on Christ. So moving on to verse three, the first temptation of our Lord. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Quick grammatical note, the if there, something called a first class condition. It doesn't mean the devil was questioning the identity of Jesus. In the original language, this is there's a grammatical structure that assumes an affirmative response, right? It anticipates, if you are the Son of God, and we both know you are, okay? So you can only almost take that word if in this structure to mean since. Since you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Okay, he wasn't questioning Jesus' identity. He was trying to attack him based on his identity. Okay, so let me pose this question. Guys, what is the actual sin here? What is the actual sin that Jesus is being tempted by? Guys, is turning something into food, is that a sin? Would Jesus have fed 5,000 if that was a sin? Would Jesus have turned water into wine if changing something is a sin? Is providing food for yourself, is that a sin? No, it is not, by all accounts. The gospel records tell us Jesus himself was a carpenter, so he worked, he provided. So to answer this question, let's go to Jesus' response. Verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." This is as far as we'll get in today's passage. But it does not mean that we're close to wrapping up. Let's recall, Adam was in the garden. You remember this? Adam was tempted by fruit. Adam was tempted by something to eat. Here, as Paul refers to in Corinthians letters, Jesus being the second Adam, the true Adam. He's here in the desert. And let's recall and notice what Luke is doing. He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is truly man. He has not eaten in 40 days. Okay, what this is pointing to is that this true Adam is succeeding where the first Adam failed. This, our covenant friends like to call, refer to him also as true Israel. And this is where we're actually going to spend a lot of time. Jesus is true Israel, as people like to call him. Where true Israel succeeds where the first Israel failed. In the desert. In the wilderness. That's not a coincidence. For 40 days. This is a parallel to the nation of Israel and their failure. All of Jesus' responses come from that context, Deuteronomy 8 and 6, in the context of God testing Israel. Here in the context of Satan tempting Jesus. The context in Deuteronomy is God testing his people, calling his people to trust him, to obey him, to worship him alone. And Israel failed. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, so we can see this context of this testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read the first six verses because this explains to us why is Jesus here in the wilderness, what is the actual temptation, and what does his response say? Well, Deuteronomy 8. We'll do a lot of explaining. Remember, he's talking to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 6 reads, "The whole commandments that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know," here's a purpose statement here, "that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." You see, God is permitting this testing in the wilderness to humble his children. Israel, even the son, in the wilderness, in our passage, and even you. He's permitting testing in the wilderness to humble you, to know what's in your heart. He's telling Israel. That is actually explaining to us, why is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? To know what's in Jesus' heart. He lets Israel be hungry, and who's the one who feeds them? God. See, this passage is also showing us, as one author points out, that human livelihood, us living, it consists of more than the mere meeting of daily needs. Sadly, Israel wouldn't even trust God with that. We're out here, we're going to die of hunger. But God provides. And when God provides, are they done? Are they satisfied? Is Israel done complaining? No, this again? I want you to recall that Israel didn't merely grumble. Israel didn't merely doubt God and His provision. Israel did evil in the eyes of God. If you want to know how to study your Bibles, make those connections. Okay? Make those connections. When you read the Bible and you read that all throughout their time there, they were complaining. And what I want to tell you is, I'm going to make this connection for you. Complaining is not merely whining. They doubted God, His provision, His protection. Doubting God is not just being uncertain that God is in control. God calls it evil. Numbers 32, I'll read this for us. And Numbers 32:13 kind of summarizes everything I'm saying here. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Well, hang on. I thought the Bible just said that they were complaining, that they weren't thankful, that they doubted God. And yes, God calls that evil. Those are the connections we need to make. To not trust God is evil. That's why Proverbs 3:6 tells us, in all your ways acknowledge Him, right? When you trust the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, acknowledge Him in all your ways. Because to not acknowledge Him, to not trust Him, to not thank Him and instead be grumbling is evil. It was in the wilderness that Israel disobeyed. They doubted. They created idols. They worshipped idols. They failed to obey. But not so with true Adam, true Israel. So let's go back to the question. What was the sin that Jesus was being tempted by? He was truly hungry. All jokes aside, I've not gone 40 hours without eating, and Jesus has gone 40 days. Yet the temptation here is not merely physical. The temptation here is not about willpower and self-control. Sure, temptation in general includes those things. But what was the sin that Jesus was being tempted by? Guys, the temptation here was for the Son not to trust the Father. That was the temptation of Jesus. That was what the devil was tempting Jesus with, to not trust His Father. And that's what the problem with Israel in the wilderness points to. That's why I've been spending so much time talking about these Deuteronomy and Numbers passages. It was the sin of questioning God like Israel did in the wilderness. It was the sin of doubting God like Israel did for 40 years. It was the sin of faithlessly doubting God's provision. It's the sin of faithlessly doubting God's protection. It's the sin of calling God's timing a delay. It's the sin of not giving God credit for what He does, which is to save, to protect, and to provide. See, it's outrageous when Israel does it, to question, to deny, to doubt. I argue that it's even more outrageous for us to read about Israel doing that, and we still do it. When we doubt, we don't think God is in control of the situation. I mentioned that word delay because that's what actually set off the entire golden calf idolatry travesty in Exodus 32. I'm going to read it for us. When the people, this is Exodus 32, Moses went up. He's conversing with God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, that's it. He delayed. And they went utterly insane. If I can use just informal today's language, they just went crazy. Listen to what happens because Moses delayed. Oh, God's not doing things according to my timing. Right here, right now, I want my burger right now. Right? That's how I act, right? I'm tempted to act in my heart when they don't make my burger in 2 seconds flat. Right? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Who knows what happened? He's delayed. Well, probably it's this doomsday, right? And so Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings, the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Okay, so this is the people's doing this. This is Aaron doing this. All of them. Why? Because there was a delay. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods." You know what the word is in the Hebrew? Gods. It's the same one for God. Elohim. These are your Elohim. These are your gods, O Israel. And the next clause makes everything infinitely worse. These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you see how tragic that is? There was a delay. Let's make an idol. By the way, these are the things that saved you. This is what saved you. What you did, what you made, what you fashioned with your own hands. Who brought them out of Egypt? These gods? Or the powerful God who was able to defeat Pharaoh, who was able to split the Red Sea, who was able to bring out these plagues? Did you see what Israel did? There was a delay, and then they doubted God. There was a delay, and then they denied that God was in control. They denied that it was God who did what he did, who brought them out of Egypt. They denied that God rescued them. That's why it's so important in this passage for us to know that Jesus, true Adam, true Israel, the anointed one, Messiah, he is tempted where Adam failed. He was tempted just as Israel was. So let me speak to that for a moment about our failure, where Christ succeeds. Where Israel failed is where you and I are often tempted to fail by doubting, by denying, by thinking that all of this is on your shoulders and not God's. So when you think of the daily questions, you need to make that connection back to God. And be careful of disconnecting our daily lives with the God who is protector and provider and savior over you. So when it comes to questions like, guys, who is it that actually provides you with food to feed your family? Who gave you your spouse? Who opens the womb to gift you children? Who's the one in his sovereignty who actually delays certain gifts according to his wisdom? Who's the one who protected you when you got into that fender bender and limited it to your bumper and not your brain? Guys, it was God who gave you your skill, your talent, your intellect, so as to do all that you do for his glory. It was God who gave you your spouse. Men, we're not that charming. It was God who gifted you your spouse. It was God who fearfully and wonderfully knitted your baby in your womb. It was God who protected you with his divine seatbelt. And your car, it was only your car that got dinged. It was God who sovereignly installed an operable, benign mass. It's God who chose to give you enough chromosomes when you were knitted in your mother's womb. We must first recognize that it is God who provides for His own. Because that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. He is recognizing that it is the Father who provides and protects His own. And so this is a passage about Jesus' faithfulness where man failed. This is about Jesus' obedience where Israel disobeyed, where we disobey. And this is about your utter need for a Savior apart from whom you and I fail. That's why the hymn Rock of Ages we sing, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Because if it was up to you and me, we're all doomed. That's why we're looking to Christ. That's what we're doing in looking at this passage. We're looking to Christ. That it was John Calvin, by the way, who said, if we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If we seek redemption, it lies in His suffering. That word suffer, it's actually the word passion. Hence the passion of the Christ. That word means suffering also. If we seek acquittal, we find it in His condemnation. If purification, in His blood. If newness of life, in His resurrection. See, this temptation of Christ is about the question, is God enough? Jesus could have answered that question, no, He's not. So yeah, let me command this stone to become bread, because the Father's clearly not providing. That's the question, is God enough? Can you really trust in God's provision? Do you really trust His perfect timing? Are you really under God's protection? Right? It comes to this question of need. Right? What is it that you need? I'll confess to you right now that what I actually need and my Amazon shopping cart, there's not a lot of overlap there. Okay? Jesus, what did He need? He was truly man. Guys, He did truly need food. And this, the occasion for this temptation, it was a legitimate physical need. It was. It's a genuine physical need, an urgent physical need when you haven't eaten in that long. Yet, Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." See, Jesus' obedience to God was clear. Jesus' faithfulness was put on display. Jesus' trust in the Father being the provider and protector is evident. You need to remember that you are not merely physical beings with a collection of physical needs. That doesn't encapsulate who you are. Jesus knows how important food and water are. He fasted for 40 days. And yet, that's why He intentionally says later in His ministry, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That's my food." Jesus even uses the most necessary physical element, water. And says in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," as we sang. "Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Isn't that what we need most, physically speaking? Food and water. And shelter. Right? Well, the shadow of the Almighty, the psalm says. Right? That's where we are. We're sheltered under the shadow of the Almighty. He is the food and He is the living waters that we need. The temptation here is a question: does Jesus truly depend on the Father? Does Jesus truly believe that the Father is the one who protects and who provides? And then let us understand and apply this to ourselves. If you are a follower of Christ, by extension, by application, do you believe that? Do you truly believe that God provides you what you need? His own body broken, His own blood shed. Do you truly believe that God protects you with what He provides, with what He doesn't provide? All these things are His protection. Another thing, another way to think about this is simply, what are the things that you think you can't live without? What are those things? I can tell you what a baby cannot live without. It's not a trick question. It's milk. For the purpose, not of shock value, but for the purpose of highlighting just how important this is, I'll share a tragedy that happened years ago. Sadly, there wasn't just one in this country. Years ago, there was a couple, a vegan couple in Atlanta, who fed their newborn soy milk and apple juice only. And at 6 weeks old, that little baby died. How important is it that our Lord, in His first temptation, would point out that as much as all of us would agree, physical nutrition is most important? How important is it that He says here, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He even instructs you to pray in Matthew 6, to pray for your daily bread. Ask God for what you need. But you are not merely physical beings. You are image bearers of God. And your conformity to God is 100% dependent on your conformity to Christ. Because Christ, Hebrews 1 tells us, is the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of the glory of God, of His nature. So you want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what God wants you to look like? Look to Jesus. Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. You want to know how God wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ? It is by your sanctification. It is by you becoming more and more set apart from this world, not becoming more like it, not coming to the point of being indistinguishable from this world, but by you becoming more and more holy. Which is why Jesus prays in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's why you look to the word so as to be conformed to Christ, so that you would be restored. This image of God in you that's been marred by sin. You look to Christ. You look to Christ for strength, for apart from Him, you have none. You look to Christ for purity, for apart from Him, you have none. You look to Christ for redemption, for apart from Him, you do not have it. You look to Christ for forgiveness, for apart from Him, you have none. And you look to Christ for newness of life, for apart from Him, you have none. This temptation, the devil, he's trying to get the Savior to doubt God. And as I mentioned, as Jesus said, if a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master, and if it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master, the devil doesn't stop. After having failed to tempt Jesus successfully, he doesn't stop there. He will not stop coming after you, his follower. So, in terms of our application as followers of Jesus, there are some of you here who might say, yeah, if I'm honest with myself, if I'm honest before God, my soul needs reviving. Some of you would agree, yes, I need godly wisdom. Some of you would say, yes, I am struggling in my walk. You would even say, some of you would say, I have misplaced the joy of salvation. Some of you would say that spiritually speaking, the eyes of your heart, as Ephesians puts it, the vision, the eyes of your heart is cloudy. So I want you to remember, and I'll remind you from Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Notice the Bible uses gold often, the most prized earthly element, to contrast what is to be more desired than even that. It's the Word of God, which is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Man shall not live by bread alone. And just as the Lord provided his people with manna, just as we are instructed to ask God for our daily bread. Guys, when sin crouches at your door, when the tempter works hard to damage your testimony, your response cannot be to take your eyes off of Jesus. Your response cannot be to distract yourselves more and more with the things of this world. Oh, I'm stressed out at work. I better pick up more hobbies, because that'll fix it. Jesus was tempted where Adam failed, and Jesus resists temptation. Jesus was tempted where Israel failed and resists temptation. Jesus was tempted where you and I fail. He resisted temptation. And how does he do that? He does that by depending on God alone. He does that wielding the Word of God. Guys, it is not a coincidence that in this passage you have the triune God, the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit of God. And when Satan seeks to destroy the kingdom before Jesus' ministry even takes off, it is the Son of God, full of the Spirit, wielding Scripture. So we'll pick up the rest of this passage, but let me just ask you this question. As someone who would look to Christ, how are you doing in abiding in the Son? How are you doing submitting to the Spirit, living by the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, being led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, living according to the Spirit, Romans 8:5. How are you doing abiding in his word? Keep in mind, John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And he is very comfortably interchanging me abiding in you and my words abiding in you. Okay? So if you want to understand how do I abide in Jesus, you abide in his words. How are you doing there? Delighting in him, delighting in his word. For that must be the response to temptation. It was our Lord's response to temptation. And it must be yours too.